conclude with what is perhaps the most challenging of all the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted. You know, sometimes we wonder why people outside the church have a problem with this. When we talk about eating flesh and we talk about drinking blood, and then we say, blessed are the persecuted, it is hardly an advertising slogan that would be recommended by any agency today in the world in which we live. But I really pray this morning that as we go through these Beatitudes in general, and this one in particular this morning, that the Lord will grant us understanding of the fullness of that statement, that we really are blessed, even though we are persecuted. And our recap on the Beatitudes is woven through our message this morning. So let's turn first and consider then the Beatitude in its wider context. And here we need to take a step back and consider the setting of the Beatitudes within the Sermon on the Mount. Because that's where they're established. And in my introduction, I dealt with this in some detail, but let me scratch again and just refresh for you a brief framework this morning. Firstly, we need to remind ourselves, who was this sermon directed at when Jesus first uttered these words? And although the crowds are mentioned here, and again in 7:28, Jesus addresses the instructions and promises of this sermon first and foremost to his disciples, to those who are committed to following him, to those who will ultimately have to endure persecution for his sake. But this isn't limited to those disciples, but rather that through them to the whole church of Christ today. We sit here this morning as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just as this message was given to those early disciples, this message is given to you and I this morning. And then we need to remind ourselves, what's the content of this sermon? Well, it is the first of five blocks of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's Gospel. And R.C. Sproul describes it as the classic statement of the ethics of the kingdom of God. In short, if you want to know what heaven is going to look like, this is a good place to start. What will a Christian look like when we all get to glory? This is a good place to start. But this is not only looking forward to heaven and what we will be like. And I explained that there are some disparate views in this, because this is not a transformation in the believer that starts at the point of our resurrection from the dead. Rather, this transformation starts at the point of salvation in our lives right here and right now. And this development of our character happens through our ongoing sanctification. It will indeed be complete in heaven, but it is ongoing now. So, if you want a progress report on your Christian walk this morning, this is also a good place to start. Because what this sermon addresses is both the inward motives and the outward conduct. So how is it actually broken down? Now, if you just flick through as I go through these headings, you'll see it laid out before you. I'm not going to go into them in any detail, but I think it's important that we just take a moment to think of the whole framework of the Sermon on the Mount. And it starts with Christian character in the Beatitudes, 5 through to verse 12. And then Jesus moves immediately on to the Christian's influence. He is to be salt and he is to be light, through to verse 16. And then the Christian's righteousness which is nothing of himself, but that of Christ. And that takes us through to verse 48. And then we have the Christian's religion, that it is not hypocritical, but it is real. It is relational. It's a living relationship that we have. If I speak to unbelievers today, and the hardest thing for them, all they want to do is talk about evolution, talk about this, talk about that. They simply cannot grasp that I have a relationship with God that is real, that is tangible. That God, in speaking to me through his word and through his spirit, the way he leads me and prompts me, he speaks to me as clearly or clearer than my wife speaks to me. And then we have a Christian's prayer. That our prayers are not mechanical, but our prayers are thoughtful. That takes us through to chapter 6, verse 15. And then we have a Christian's ambition through to 6:34. And our ambition is not material security. And I've had to remind myself of this. I've reached this point of retirement where I've done all the bits and bobs I can, and it's not material security that should concern us. It should concern us. It's a responsibility I have as a father, as a husband. But my ambition should be God's rule in God's world. And then we have a Christian's relationship to his brothers and then to his father in chapter 7 through to verse 12. And then we have a Christian's relationship to false prophets, chapter 7 through to verse 20. And this is so important because so many people today don't want to upset anybody. So they think, well, you know, we're all Christians and I don't want to talk against anybody. And, you know, I don't want to. We need to stand against that which is not truth. And we need to do it with love. We need to do it with compassion. But we must stand against unbelief and false prophets. Then we have a Christian's commitment as you draw to the end. And it's a radical choice that the believer faces. And then finally, we have the Christian's authority. And let me just read the last couple of verses of the sermon to you. Chapter 7, verses 28 through 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. He spoke with authority that was innate. It was part of his being. He was the Son of God. And they picked that up. They seen that. So this sermon begins, if you like, with the characteristics of the believer. With the Beatitudes. And it ends very powerfully with the authority of the believer. And both of those things are very firmly established in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's where it rests. Now let's zoom in and remind ourselves of the context of the Beatitudes themselves in relation to the wider context. So if you turn back to the start of the chapter 5, and what we've seen here is that there's a clear process of development of thought as we move through these Beatitudes. The first three Beatitudes all pointed to man's needs, reflecting the approach that is necessary if a man is to be spiritually blessed by God. If you want to be blessed by God, firstly, as we come to God, we must be poor in spirit. We need to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt in God's sight. And that you and I, as we are, have got no claim on God whatsoever. Secondly, in realizing that, we must mourn. This is about owning our own sin and understanding that it was our sin, your sin, my sin, that hung Jesus on that cross. And then thirdly, the man who would experience God's salvation must also be meek. Our attitude and approach to God must be Christ-like. And then we came to what I called the pivotal beatitude, with the fourth of them. The means by which a man can be brought into the right approach and condition before God. So our needs have been identified, and now we get told how that can be put into effect. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, listen to this, for they shall be satisfied. And then we had a further shift in this consequence, i.e. the ability for man to take what God has done, what he has done in us, and put it into effect. So we are told, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So in other words, because of the mercy we have first received from God, we are equipped to show mercy to others. And then that consequence deepens further to not only include the results in us spiritually, but also our relationship with God in reality. And this is where this actually gets mind-blowing. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Nobody could behold God in the Bible, but you and I will see God. And then it gets even more remarkable. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That's all of you, men and women. We are called sons because of the power of the inheritance of the Son in that sense. So that we will stand before God as his children. Awesome. Awesome. And then we're told, blessed are the persecuted. This is a remarkable journey into faith that each one of us who is called in Christ is embarked upon. From our brokenness, from our penitence, to having our eyes fixed on the living God and coming into our inheritance as sons of God. As speaking this morning about Charlie, and we were thinking about just you work your whole life to put a few pounds together and how quickly that can disappear if you go into care, and your inheritance could disappear with it. This is an inheritance that will not fade, that will not reduce in value, that will be no way affected by inflation or anything else. This is your inheritance from God, and that is secure. So where and when will all of this reach its fulfillment? Well, come down to today's beatitude then, to verse 10 of chapter 5, if you would. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a very distinct transition that takes place here in Jesus' thinking as he moves from peacemaking to persecution, as he moves from the work of reconciliation to the experience of hostility. But it's in perfect keeping with his train of thought. As I said in my last point, as Jesus concludes thoughts on Christian character, contextually, he moves to establish why those characteristics are critical. As he goes on to develop the sermon, and he says things such as, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You look in your Bibles, that's what it follows. The emphasis on those two applications is very much on their practical realities. To be effective, they need to function. They need to make a difference. Understand what I'm saying? There's no use saying, well, I've got all these characteristics, but they don't make any difference. That's a nonsense. The consequence of these characteristics that Jesus is unpacking here is that it will make us. You are the salt of the earth. Not you might be, you will become. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Do you see that? That's who we are in Jesus. If we are studying the Beatitudes, Jesus will now go on to the Beatitudes. So if these are our attitudes, these need to be our actions as a consequence of our attitudes. Does that make sense? Now we also need to realize that the act of being peacemakers here relates first and foremost to our relationship between people and God. And we have to accept that people will reject peacemaking. So they reject the very concept of needing to make peace with God. So when we try and explain this truth to people, they get confused by it. And they reject it. And so Jesus' words, which follow in verse 11, shouldn't surprise us as the world reacts to us. Now, we all like to be liked. We all generally like to avoid conflict. So blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And we need to make a note here. Jesus says when we suffer for righteousness' sake, and then he develops that and says, on my account. We need to be very, very careful. Because I know so many professing Christians who seem to think it's their job to be as obnoxious and rude and judgmental as they possibly can be to everybody and their dog. They think the more people dislike them, the better they are as a Christian. Now, that is simply not true. When we suffer because we're pushy and we're rude, we suffer because we deserve it. But when we suffer for righteousness' sake, when we suffer for Christ on his account, then we're blessed. Important difference, guys. Don't slip into that mistake. You see, what persecution is, effectively it's a clash between two irreconcilable value systems. And normally it intensifies when one system threatens the other. And you know this, because often just living day by day for Jesus is sufficient threat, even for members of our family and our friends, is it not? You're not preaching at them, you're not Bible bashing them, you're not doing any of that. You're just living your life to the glory of God, but the way you live your life threatens them. And therefore, they react against it. And it can be very painful. And so we need to remember, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, although you're going through this now, although this hurts, hey, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, as Jim Reeves used to sing. So heaven is our anchor. But Jesus doesn't leave it at that. He develops it. We are not to retaliate like a non-believer. So we are not to sulk like a child. I've got a problem with that one. Debbie tells me I huff all the time, but that's I don't think I have. But so I've got to work on it. Okay. You think by my age I'd have got over that. But nor are we to sit and lick our wounds like the self-pity of a dog. Nor are we just to grin and bear it like the Stoics. Still less are we to pretend to enjoy it like the masochist. No, Jesus tells us, rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. You see, what happens then in heaven is the significance of all that we've had to endure will pale into insignificance as we rest in the glory of God. This is just something that's incomprehensible. We just can't get our heads around it, but believe it and understand it. Meditate long upon it. And we've got that wonderful example of it. Remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, after the healing, they were taken before the Sanhedrin. And they were beaten. And they were tried with false testimony and everything else against them. And they were released, and everybody was praising God. So even in their persecution, they were praising God. And then as a further encouragement, as it were, Jesus adds, "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Listen, guys, this isn't something new. You're being persecuted? Really? And that shocks you? Look back. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the New Testament. Look at the history of the church. This is nothing new. We need to understand that this has been going on. This will go on until the Lord Jesus returns in all his glory. Relax. But as Jesus shares this final beatitude, he does something different. Because of this, you might actually consider this final one a double beatitude. Look what Jesus does. Jesus first states in the third person, like he has done in the other seven, "Blessed are those." And then he repeats it in direct speech of the second person, "But blessed are you." See what happens here? There's a general application to this, to all believers, but there's a specific application to you as an individual believer. Blessed are those, but blessed are you. The truth is that whilst you and I are living in our Western democracies, we experience very little persecution in this country. We get upset and we give off, but we get very little. And we should not be surprised when anti-Christian hostility increases. The truth is, we should be surprised if it doesn't increase. Here's what Luke says. Remember the way we've been looking at Luke's sermon on the plane and drawing some complimentary comments? Here's what Luke says. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Really? You know, people say to me, "Jim, you talk about spiritual warfare sometimes, you know, but the devil's no bother to me." I said, "What's that tell you?" I said, "If you're not rocking the devil's boat, he's going to leave you alone. Why should he bother you? You're no bother to him." You understand what I'm saying? Now, on the other hand, if you're rocking the devil's boat, he doesn't like that. And he's going to attack you. And you're going to know persecution. You're going to know suffering. You're going to know things are going to go wrong. So hold the balance. Don't become a masochist, for goodness sake. But be a realist. And understand that just by being you, just by being a reflection of Christ, it's going to upset an awful lot of people. I'm horrified, actually, at the number of people these days who judge you simply because, you're a Christian. End of story. That explains everything. You're a Christian. What a judgment. But hey, if that's the worst my persecution gets, praise God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I got some issues with Dietrich, but the one thing he knew was how to deal with persecution in many respects, the German wartime pastor. And he said that suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Martin Luther, who knew a wee bit about suffering as well, he reckons the marks of the true church are defined in suffering. In one of the memoranda that was drawn up for the Augsburg's confession that he did, says, The church is a community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the sake of the gospel. Could we say that today? When we understand these Beatitudes correctly, we will see clearly that the values and standards that Jesus is teaching are in direct conflict with the commonly accepted values and standards of the world in which we live. And we need to be praying for our young people in particular, because this is something they're going to have to face as they try to live their lives to the glory of God. Because just by living their lives, they are in conflict with all who are around them in a greater sense than probably you and I ever were. You see, the world judges the rich to be blessed, not the poor. The world judges the happy-go-lucky and the carefree to be blessed, not those who take evil seriously and mourn over it. The idea that you have to own your sin today is an anathema. You don't have to own anything bad like that. The strong and the brash are the ones who get on in life, not the meek. It's the fool who are blessed, not the hungry. Those who mind their own business and don't meddle in other people's affairs, showing mercy and making peace, they're blessed. Those who attain their ends even by devious means, they're blessed, not the pure in heart. Not those who refuse to compromise their integrity. It's those who are secure and popular, isn't it? Not those who are persecuted. The one who's persecuted, the one who the bullies all pick on, they're not blessed. See, somebody has said, anybody who enters into fellowship with Jesus must undergo a transvaluation of values. Such a reversal of human values is basic to biblical Christianity. We need to understand that. The ways of the God of Scripture appear topsy-turvy to man. For God exalts the humble and abases the pride. He calls the last first and the first last. He ascribes greatness to the servant. He sends the rich away empty-handed. And he declares the meek to be his heirs. The culture of the world and the counterculture of Christ are at loggerheads with each other. We need to understand that, folks. And you know it's the truth. Just look around you at the world. It is there. And it is not going to change. It can't change. So finally, let's consider some illustrations from Scripture. Now, basically, the list here is endless. You could start almost, I could start anywhere in my Bible and find wonderful illustrations. But let me give you a couple of examples from Scripture relating to the Beatitudes with regard to persecution. I sent you a video, short clip by Sinclair Ferguson recently on suffering. And he highlighted some of these. You may recognize them in that sense. But let me remind you, first and foremost, Jesus is our ultimate example. His persecution, his suffering was unique. When we want to understand persecution and suffering and our blessing by it, we look no further than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to say, how can I be blessed when I'm persecuted? You look at the cross of Christ and you understand how you have been blessed through his persecution. And he himself would say that he was blessed in doing that for us. So he's our ultimate example. But let me give you another one that we're familiar with. The Apostle Paul. Now we're very familiar with the hardships of Paul's ministry. But he gives us a beautiful summary in 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn over to it, 2 Corinthians 11. Now, this is a wonderful place to go when you're having a bad hair day, okay? When nothing seems to be right, when the whole world seems to be against you, I find that when I come here, the Lord gives me a sense of perspective. I come down to verse 24. This is Paul. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day, I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all of the churches. You reckon Paul's having a bad day? Eh? Now, turn over, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. That's shocking and sobering in its context, isn't it? You know what I mean? Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Jim, go to 2 Corinthians 11 and read verses 24 to 28. Okay? But go to Philippians chapter 3. This same guy who's just said all of that says this from verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, it comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Okay, brilliant up to here, isn't it? Loving it. And may share in his sufferings. Wow. Becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See what Paul means there? Because in Christ's death, it was a death of sin. In our death, in that sense, it dies as well. And he looks forward to the resurrection of the dead. It's this man who suffered so much, wanted to suffer, and empathize with Christ. He didn't want to suffer in glory in his sufferings. He didn't say, because of all the things I've gone through, because of all those beatings, because of all those, he doesn't. He says, that I may share his sufferings. You get that? It's not our sufferings. We share his sufferings in that sense. So that's Paul. Now let's turn to somebody who Paul knew. If you go over to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we meet a man called Stephen. Or sorry, Acts chapter 6. Apologies. It's in chapter 5, but it's 6 that we're concerned with. And there's been this whole issue of replacement. Reading from verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then down to verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses. Stephen is having a bad day. Oh, it started well. He was elected and called by the church to be a deacon. And this is a preaching deacon, by the way, so just for those that would want to be legalistic. Okay, but there he is in that sense. Deacon, his ministry was powerful. And people just set out to set him up and bring him down. And they bring him before this highest authority in the land. And the response of Stephen in chapter 7 was to deliver one of the sharpest and clearest expositions in Scripture. And then if you turn over to that chapter and then come down to verse 54, I'm not going to labor on that marvelous sermon. It's one of the best expositions you will see. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they grind their teeth at him. Now listen to this, because this is so important. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God.